Well, I'd like to speak this morning from Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we again come to you this morning asking for your help, for your blessing, asking for guidance and direction as we would hear from your word, that you would open my mouth to speak truth, that you would give wisdom, that you give me clarity, that you give hearing ears to your people, to all of us, Father, that we would hear from your word, that we would hear from you, that we would be changed. And we ask for your help. Amen. And as I was praying there, I was thinking, you know, this is not a word anytime that anybody gets up here. It's not just for you guys. It's for all of us. It's for me. And often when I preach here, it's things that the Lord has dealt with me about, has either encouraged me or has convicted me by, and you're the recipients of the Lord's work in my life, hopefully, and hopefully it is a help to you. But I'm going to speak this morning from Revelation 3, and beginning at verse 14, let's read. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot or cold, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and naked, are poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Well, just a few introductory remarks here and comments concerning the book of Revelation. It is a book that is written to us. It's not something that we cannot glean truths from. It is not something for the distant future, or it was not something just for the church in the past, but it applies to us today. These letters that are written here in the beginning were written to the churches, the seven churches in Asia. They were churches. They were believers. Certainly a mixed multitude, but it was written to the churches. And in the beginning there, in chapter 1, John is told to send what he writes in the book to all the churches, so that all the churches could read everything. And so what is written to Laodicea is not just for Laodicea. What's written to Smyrna and Pergamum and the rest of them, they were all to read all of it and to understand it and to benefit from it. And so the same applies to us today. These things are written for us. It's not just those seven churches then and that was it. Or it's not for some future period in the church. Or it wasn't for some period in the past. But it is for us. It is for our benefit, for our exhortation, our rebuke, encouragement, instruction, and so on. And so I want to say that at the beginning here so that you don't think, well, this applies to somebody else. But it applies to you. It applies to me. It is for us. Also, I want to just say, just in beginning here, there is a differing of opinion here as to whether this is written to churches, in other words, believers, at least this one. The first six churches there are good things said about them. There's nothing good said about the church in Laodicea. It's the harshest letter of all. And so folks say, well, because there was nothing good said there and because of what was going on, the coldness there, then this wasn't even a church. Well, it was. It was written to believers. And just some evidence that I think is helpful to think about here in verse 4. Well, first of all, it says churches, right? And what does that mean in the Bible? What does the word church mean? It's talking about believers. There's one passage in Acts where the same word that's used does not refer to the church. It refers to an assembly. In Acts 19, there were in Ephesus where Paul and those folks almost got in big trouble from the riot that broke out there. It says an assembly. Every other time the word is used, it's referring to the church. So it's pretty clear that he's talking here to the churches. He's not calling them a church because they're meeting in some building somewhere, and so they're a church. No, they're a church because they're part of the body of Christ. That's who the church is. So there's that. Then in verse 4 here, it says, John to the seven churches, grace be unto you and peace. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace. I mean, does that apply to the world? Is that how Paul in his letters, he so often says grace and peace. John here says grace and peace. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to the saints. In verse 5 here in chapter 1, these are all in chapter 1, he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Who's that? Who's he writing to there? The world? Jesus washed the world in his blood? No, he's talking about the church. And then in verse 6, that he's made us a kingdom of priests, or made us a kingdom and priests unto his God. Again, a description of the church, of believers. And then in verse 9, John says that he is their brother and their fellow partaker. Again, who's he talking to there? Is he talking to the world? No, he's talking to the church. And then verse 11, Christ is speaking here. He says, send to the churches which are in Asia. And I already kind of dealt with that there, just that they are the churches, seven churches. He does not say to the six churches and then this other group over here, but he says to the seven churches. They're referred to in verse 20. The churches are said to be the lampstand. Okay, and Christ says that. Well, what is the lamp? It's the light, right? The light of the world. Who is the light of the world? That's us. Well, we ought to be. We ought to be the light of the world. They're rebuked here in these letters, most of the churches, for not being the light that they ought to be. But nonetheless, they are. And then in our passage here that we'll deal with here in chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he's speaking to the church there specifically, Church of Laodicea. He says, those who I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, who does the Lord rebuke and chasten? Us, right? That's clear in Scripture. Hebrews 12 speaks of whom the Lord loves. He chastens, he rebukes. And in Proverbs then also. So it's clear to me, and I don't see how you can come to another conclusion, but others do. It's clear to me that this is written to us, and we are to benefit from it. So, it is written to the churches. Just a little bit of background here concerning the Church of Laodicea. They're in Asia there, and just say this also. I could say a lot of things here. I don't want to go on and on. But things that are mentioned here to the churches and what is said in the beginning often it describes Christ. It says in our passage there, the faithful and true witness speaking of Christ. And in each of them, those beginning words speak of Christ, kind of describe him in some way. But then also deal with the church also. It's pertinent to how Christ is described and the issue there at the church and how those relate. And then also even in this one here, especially the Church of Laodicea having to do with their lukewarmness. They were in a location there where they say about 6 miles from their location there were hot springs. And those hot springs flowed down to their area there. But by the time those hot springs got there, they weren't hot any longer. They were lukewarm, and they weren't of any value because of all the minerals and everything else that was in them. And so that is pertinent to why he says some things here. It all goes together. Also concerning Laodicea, it was a wealthy city. They were a financial city. They were a very independent society, wealthy, independent. One thing in that regard, they had a major earthquake there, and it destroyed the city, and Rome was going to help them rebuild. And they said, no, we're fine. We don't need it. We're good on our own. We've got it all taken care of. We're wealthy. We're well off. We're independent. We don't need you. And so they rebuilt on their own. So all of those things are, I say all of that introductory because they all apply to what we're going to talk about here in the, concerning this church. So first of all, the first thing we see here in verse 14 says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So again, a description here of Christ. He's called the Amen, and then the faithful and true witness. Amen and true there, meaning the same things. He's talking here about who he is. He is a faithful and true witness. And it's, again, totally unlike man, right? Christ is so superior there. He is faithful and he is true. He is a witness. He has seen everything that's going on. He is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows these churches. He knows these people. He knows what's going on. And he's faithful and true about what he sees. And of course, that applies in so many areas. We talked about that in our Sunday school this morning, that the Lord knows and he sees everything, that he is the source or the beginning of creation and a faithful and true witness. He says there in verse 15 then, that I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. And this theme of works is throughout these first couple chapters here in dealing with the churches. The church of Ephesus tells them to do the first works. They've lost their love, and he tells them, do the first works. Church of Pergamum, he says that I know thy works, Thyatira. I know thy works, that the last are more than the first. It was a compliment and an encouragement to them. And then Sardis, I know thy works, that thou livest and art dead. And then Philadelphia, knowing their works. And then Laodicea, that he knows their works, that they are neither hot nor cold. And so, it's important, I think. I don't think that that's just there for just no reason, that all of these churches are noted for their works or the lack of them. And what type of works is this church noted for? Kistemacher, one of the commentators I read, he said that you could define these works as incomplete deeds or incomplete works, not even worth mentioning. That these folks were no longer active and alive. He says, I know your works, with the implication that there are none. And so that's what he's talking about here to the church. That's what he's saying. That they are no longer pleasing to the Lord. That they are no longer of any value, these works, so-called, that they are doing. I think of what Jason read this morning. How applicable would that be here? All of the ritual that was going on there in the church, I'm sure they were still meeting. They were doing this and doing that. And just as Isaiah said there, it means nothing. It was worthless. It was an abomination to the Lord. Just religion. Just habit. Just rote. And so for all of the New Testament, the idea of works, you know, that is throughout all of Scripture here. A few examples I'm sure we're familiar with. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering, Paul says, without ceasing your works of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. 1 Timothy 2:9-10, speaking there of the women adorning themselves. He says, don't adorn yourselves with all these outward things, but with good works. And then in 1 Timothy 6:18, charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works. And in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. James talks about works and our faith. And so The idea of our works is not just isolated here in Revelation, but it's throughout Scripture that we are to be a people who are doing something. We are to be working. We are to be active. We are to be moving forward, we could think. And think of what is said there to the church, that your works are greater now than they were. And so the growing in that, that is how we ought to be. And that is how, that is why these folks are rebuked here, because they're not. They've ceased from working. They're just kind of going along. Their works and our works even as well are a barometer, we could say, of our love and our zeal for the Lord. How are we doing in that? Doing those things that the Lord has called us to, evidences our zeal. So, in verse 16 then, well, in the end of 15, it talks there that they're lukewarm, that they're not cold or they're hot. Verse 16, that they are lukewarm. And it shows there, he says, that I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And that's really how that should read. It doesn't say I'm going to, or I will. It should say I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. And so it was a warning to them that something was going to happen here. Some change needed to take place. That this was unacceptable. It was not satisfactory. It was displeasing to the Lord. And I'm going to spew you out or vomit you out, he tells them. And so it was a warning to them. It also shows, I think, just the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord, that here they knew the truth. They knew what was required of them, and yet the Lord was patient with them. And he warns them, he exhorts them to change, to do something different. And then in verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And so we see in this what? The cause of their coldness, the cause of their lukewarmness. They were in need of nothing. They were content. Really, we shouldn't say that they were content. We should say that they were complacent. They needed nothing. They did not need Christ. They did not need anything. They'd become like the society that they lived in. Think of the example there that here they had this great earthquake, this great need, and they said, oh no, we're good. We don't need anything. Well, the church had adopted the same idea, the same philosophy there. The same thing that was in the world was in the church, that they did not need anything. They were rich. They were wealthy. Now, were the people in the church wealthy just like society was? We don't know for sure if he's speaking here of their physical wealth, or they thought they were spiritually wealthy, whatever it might be. Maybe it was both. Maybe they were a wealthy church. They had plenty. They were in no physical need. And maybe they were spiritually wealthy in a sense also, that they knew much. Maybe they had all sorts of knowledge. They had the true gospel and so on, and they were spiritually wealthy, so they thought. But yet their attitude there showed that they had nothing, really. And Christ tells them that. He says, you know, you say that you're this, but really you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so he tells them here, you think of yourselves in this way, in this manner, but you're not that at all. Really, you've become cold. You've become poor. You're miserable. You're wretched. Why? Because of their mindset, because of what they were doing or not doing. It wasn't because they weren't believers, but it was because they'd become cold. They'd become cold to the things of the Lord, and they had become just in a habit here. They didn't need the Lord. They didn't, you know, they knew it. They were in. And so they were good. They were just coasting along. One thing I thought about in that regard, I coach. Michael's baseball team, and I help coach it. And there's some good things and bad things there, but one of the nice things is the 5-run rule, because you can't just, the inning has to come to an end. You can't just go on forever, but at the same time, when you get to the end of the game and you're up by more than 5, and you're not the home team, so the other guys are batting, everybody just, we're in, we made it. We're more than 5 runs. We're just going to coast now. We're in. We're good. We're going to win. Well, that's a terrible mentality, right? I mean, it's a nice rule for the baseball. But when the kids come away with, we don't have to play this last inning, just give them five runs and we're done. Let's go home. Well, that's the wrong attitude. And it's the wrong attitude that these folks had of just coasting along, that we're good, we're in need of nothing. We're just going to make it. We're in. And so it's a terrible attitude. And they had lost their zeal. They had lost their love. We could say they had lost really the proper view of themselves, right? Because Christ calls that out, right? He tells them later on here to buy eye salve, to anoint their eyes, that they would be able to see something. They would see aright. So, you know, they were an abundant church, perhaps in knowledge, perhaps in wealth, perhaps in all of these things, but really, their souls were starving in the midst of their abundance. They were in a bad way. So in verse 18 there, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you'd see. What is Christ telling them here? I don't want to go into great detail here. I just want to say that the Lord here is telling them, first of all, they need Him, right? Because buy these things from me. Don't buy them from the world. Don't buy them from one another, but you have to come to me for these things. What are the gold and the white raiment and the eye salve? Well, I thought what Gill said here was good. He says, gold would be all spiritual riches in general which are in Christ and are unsearchable, solid, substantial, satisfying, lasting and durable, precious, excellent, and incorruptible. All of those things, those precious things that are ours in Christ, buy those from Him. Well, what does He mean by buy them from Him? We'll talk about that in a minute, but He says, buy this gold, this preciousness, these riches that are only obtainable in me. And then He says their white garments. What is the white symbolize? I think we could say that it's talking there of holiness, purity, as Christ is white in white robes. And again, you know, it's important. Again, I think it's important what I said in the beginning there. If you look at this church here and you say, well, these are unbelievers. Well, all of these things then would apply to salvation, we would say. Well, the robes of righteousness, the white robes of righteousness of Christ, that they would be saved, that they would be cleansed from their sin and all of these things. Well, yes, but no, if we are the church, if we're speaking here of believers, these things are already a reality to them, but they've lost sight of these things. Their garments are spotted, and Christ is telling them, be done with all of these other things. Seek me. Find me. Be purified through me in holiness and so on. And so these things apply to us. And then he goes on here and he talks about the eye salve, of course, that they would see properly, that they would see the state that they are truly in. And that is a hard thing, isn't it, to see where we really are, to see ourselves aright. We often think of ourselves a lot better than we really are. We often think we're doing better than we really are. We know more than we really do. So he says to anoint your eyes that you would see rightly. And he says that to them to buy. Well, how do we buy these things? We don't have anything if we're poor and naked and miserable, wretched. How are we going to buy these things from Christ? Well, I think we have to ask is about all it amounts to, that we are to ask for these things. Isn't that what we're commanded? Isn't that what Christ told us? Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So that's what he's telling them here. He's telling them, come to me and ask these things of me. I don't want your money because it's worthless to me. I don't want your good deeds, so to speak. I want you. I want you to ask. I want you to desire. I want you to seek after these things. So that, I think, is what Christ is telling them here. To ask Him. To get them from Him. To see their need and to receive from him, that they would be clothed, that they would be truly rich, and that they would truly see. And then in verse 20, or verse 19, he says there that he rebukes those who he loves, that this is for their good. You know, it's not that Christ, maybe he's, of course we could say that he's upset with them here. He's angry. He's dissatisfied with their state, but he loves them. He desires their good. He wants them to change. He wants them to repent, he says. But not only repent, but to be zealous and repent. Be zealous for these things and to repent. And then in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And so a great promise to these folks, right? A great promise to us that if we will repent, if we will seek him, if we will buy of him, if we will open the door, he will come in and sup with us. He will dine with us. And so what does that speak of but fellowship, right? In the Orient, when you had somebody over, it was not just a real casual thing. It wasn't just something you did with everybody. It was what you did with your friends and with those who you trusted. And so to dine with them was to have fellowship, to have intimacy there, to show love and trust. One man said it showed a special friendship and a covenant relationship there. And so that's what Christ is saying, that if we will open, if we will come in, that he will dine with us, that he will sup with us, that he will be near with us and fellowship as close friends. And so there's a promise there. And I'll just say this also, that in all of these letters, that is the pattern here, that there is rebuke, there's encouragement, there's instruction, there's a promise. All of these things are present in all of them, and so they all apply to us. And so I have to ask the question then, how are we doing in these things? You know, like I said, this is written to us. And so if I were to just sit here and to say, well, this is what it's teaching, and to get down, I think I would be failing in my responsibility here. But the word has to be applied. I don't know you. I don't know your heart. I don't know how you're doing. I don't know what your deeds look like, so to speak. You know, and the Lord certainly does know. He is the faithful and true witness. He does see. And I'm not asking you to check off, you've got your list of works that you're doing, and so you've checked those things off and you're doing okay. Everything's all right. I've got my list made up there. You know, that's easy to do. And I'm going to mention some things here, but it's not a complete list by any means. And maybe you're doing well in those things. Maybe you're not. But maybe there's something else that you're unfaithful in. Maybe there's something else where you've grown cold. Or you've grown lukewarm, where there isn't this zeal and this fire for the Lord. Complacency was their problem. So I'm asking us this morning, are we complacent? Not are we content. Contentment is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing, and it's commended in Scripture for us to be content. To be content in the Lord, to be content with where we are. But complacency is never encouraged. Complacency is always frowned upon. So how are we doing? Are we complacent or are we on fire? What are our works and what do they look like? What would the Lord say to us this morning? Where would we be? Would we be this church of Laodicea or would we be the church of Philadelphia? Would we be whatever, so to speak? All of these things apply to us, but where are we? How are we doing? Have we grown cold? How is our time in the Word? How is your time with the Lord? Have you grown cold in that? How about evangelism? What about in our striving after holiness and sanctification? What about in our knowing God intimately, deeply? How about in our prayer life? What about hospitality? How are we doing in that? Love to God and love to our brethren. Are we rich in faith and exercising our faith? These are all things that we're called to do as believers, all things that we do, that are deeds that the Lord is pleased with. And the list could go on and on. There's more than that. That's just a few things here that came to my mind. So I don't want you to look at this list of mine and say, I'm doing okay. And I don't want you to just look at this list and say, oh, I'm a miserable failure. But I want you to be obedient to the Word. I want you to look at what the Scripture says and what you're called to do, how you're called to live, what you're called to do, and do it. Paul warns, you know, we read this, I'll read in 1 Timothy 6. I read a couple, I think one verse out of it. But in 1 Timothy 6, he says, 6:18 or 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's exactly what we're talking about, right? That's what these folks had done. They had trusted in their riches. They trusted in the earthly things. It says, charge them that those who are rich in this world, that they not lose sight of what really matters. He says, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what Timothy was to charge these folks with, that they be not high-minded, that they not trust in uncertain riches. What are we trusting in this morning? Where are we? You know, we think of the church of Laodicea, and yeah, they were wealthy, they were well off, they were independent. What about us in America? I mean, we're pretty wealthy. I know I am. Not money, folks. Don't come find me for a loan. I don't have much of that. I'm wealthy in other things, though, certainly. But how are we doing? Have we become complacent here in America? Have we become complacent? And I'm not talking about the other churches out there. I'm talking about us. You know, we can point the finger at the folks down the road real easy. But how are we doing in here? Have we become complacent and trusting in our riches? Or are we trusting in God? Are we rich in faith and in striving after Him? In 1 Corinthians 9 is another good example of how we ought to be. Not complacent, but pressing on. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul tells us there about the race, right? 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul tells us here to run in such a way. How are we to run? We're to run like we're... It's as though we're all on the starting line, every one of us. And there's only one prize. Only one of us is going to get to heaven. How are you going to run? That's the idea. Now, that's not the reality of it. We're all going to reach heaven if we're in Christ. But we're to run in such a way as there's only one prize out there. There's one first place. Everybody else is losers. How are we running? Are we running to get the prize, or are we just running because, well, we're in this race, and so I guess I'll do what I can? How are we running? Are we striving after Christ? Are we rich in good works? Have we become complacent? Have we trusted in our own circumstances and situations to get us through. How are we doing? Can the faithful and true witness say of us, as he said to the church in Thyatira, even that our works are even greater now than they were when we began? Are we zealous for good works as we're commanded? Are we running the race as we ought to? You know, one other thing that I thought about here in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." How in the world can Paul say that? That's an amazing statement to think of that Paul here is saying, follow me. Can you say that? Follow me? I know I want to, but can I really say that? Can I say to my children, follow my example, guys? Look at me and do as I do. That's what Paul said. Paul said, look at me, follow me, do as I do, act as I act, speak as I speak, because I'm doing it like Christ. I'm following after Christ. How are we doing? Obviously, we point men to Christ. He's the ultimate example. But that's an amazing statement that Paul said there. And it's something that we ought to strive after, to be as Christ and to be able to say, follow me as I am a follower of Christ. The exhortation then to this church was to repent, right? He called these things out and he told them to repent. Well, that should be ours as well. If there's areas of repentance, we ought to be a repenting people. We ought to seek God's forgiveness. And let's be clear on this. It is sin, right? Lukewarmness is not just an okay thing. It's not an option, really. It's sin. Why else does the Lord tell them to repent? Because they're in sin. So repentance is required. It is our response. It is the cure. Our repentance and our buying of Christ, those things that He told us there. All of our satisfaction coming from Him. You know, we sang that song this morning. I was reminded of it, that I'm satisfied in Him alone. That's convicting every time I sing that. And I wonder, is it true? Am I satisfied in Him alone? Or am I satisfied in the things of this life and Christ is a nice bonus to get me to heaven? Satisfied in Him alone. There's a warning then also to us, to the church, that what? It says there that Christ will spew us out of His mouth. And of course, He won't spew out us believers. If we are believers, we will not lose our reward. But it is a warning to us that we ought to repent, that we need to repent. And if we don't, what can we say? That we are not His sons. We are not His children. Because those who Christ rebukes change. They come back. But then it's also a warning to what? To know that this is possible for us. That it's not for everybody else, but it's for us. And so this morning, if you can say that you're doing well in these things, well, praise the Lord. Don't grow weary. Don't become lukewarm. Don't become cold. Strive after Him. Seek after Him more daily. Know Him more. Fellowship with Him more. But it is a warning to us that these things are possible even for us as His children and as believers. And then, of course, if we find this morning that we are as this church, that there is a great promise to us, right? A great promise and a great encouragement from Christ. To buy, to seek, to ask that He will give us these things, but then also that He will come and sup with us, that He will dine with us, that He will fellowship with us, that He will renew that relationship with us, and He will have fellowship with us once more. We are His children. He loves us. He cares for us. He delights in us. And so He desires that intimate fellowship with us. It is a great encouragement to us that Christ will have us back, so to speak, that He will delight in us. He loves us, and He desires us to have close fellowship with Him. This is what He desires. There are, of course, all sorts of encouragements in Scripture for us to seek after Him, that we will find Him when we seek Him. Jeremiah 20:29, you will seek Me and find Me when you seek for Me with all of your heart. Now, I already mentioned this one, but Matthew, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I mean, we could go on and on. That Christ is the fountain of life. He is a stream of living water. Anyone who drinks from him will not thirst. So if we're thirsty this morning, if we're hungering this morning, we will find our satisfaction in him. We will find all that we need in him. He should be our all in all, and he will come and dine with us and sup with us. Amen.